The following message is brought to you by the Ezra Institute for Contemporary Christianity and was recorded at Westminster Chapel in Toronto. To learn more about the Ezra Institute's mission to advance the Lordship of Christ, please visit www.ezrainstitute.ca.
Our scripture reading this morning is from the book of Ephesians, chapter 4, verses 1 to 6. I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Good morning. Let's pray together as we come to God's word this morning. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for one another. We thank you for the privilege of being part of the family of God. And now we ask that you would open our hearts and minds to receive your word. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts be pleasing and acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Well, this isn't a bad remnant for the long weekend. And this special weekend celebrating the 150th anniversary of Canada. So an interesting weekend to be considering the issue of unity as we come back to our series in Ephesians this morning. Ephesians 4 and these first six verses. Now, for those of you who were here last week, we had a guest from the Netherlands, and he was helping us reflect on the breadth, the length, the height, the depth of God's eternal purposes, and the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. Trying to help us understand what it means to be filled with all the fullness of God. And he pointed out, one of the things he helpfully pointed out was that in many respects, some of these things are beyond us. They surpass knowledge. The marvel of the gospel, of God's eternal purposes, of his grace toward us. Many of these themes are simply beyond our full understanding. We catch a glimpse of them here and there. We can't hold them all, though, together comprehensively in our minds. And yet, after all of that marvelous teaching, this sort of soaring doctrinal teaching in the first three chapters of Ephesians, which kind of culminated there in the great power that is at work within us, the glory of Christ in his church through all generations, Paul now turns his attention to practical applications of this sublime doctrine, this teaching about who Christ is and who we are in him. So our short text today marks the transition from this more theological part of the letter to a more practical part of the letter. Now, that is not to say that all of a sudden Paul will now leave theological considerations behind and become purely practical. I mean, theology has to be practical, but his focus, his emphasis, is on how these things are to apply in our lives. It's interesting, actually, that when you look even at what Paul says in the early chapters theologically, it's all blended with what we can call doxology, with worship. With worship. Sometimes it's difficult to know where Paul leaves off prayer and praise and is simply doing didactic teaching, because so much of what he says is kind of an effusion of praise and worship. So the context of everything he has to say to us in these verses is still ultimately a life of worship. Christians are not moralizers. It's a real misunderstanding of the faith if we think that Christianity is about following a sort of bunch of morals, a collection of simply moral teachings, and then that Christians are those who pontificate to others about those moral teachings. Now, the Christian faith is a life of worship, the overflow of which is righteousness, is holiness. So we don't construct, Paul is not constructing for us here an ethical theory. He's told us the meaning of the gospel, and now he tells us what that actually means as we live it out in our day-to-day lives. Now, it's noteworthy that the first thing on Paul's agenda, the first item on his agenda as he thinks about applying the marvel of the gospel, the first thing he wants us to consider is Christians living together in unity. Now, I think that's quite surprising. That after all he said, doctrinally, that the first priority he wants to bring to our attention is Christians living together in unity. Now, I've addressed this theme previously, actually, in the exposition of the Psalms, when sometimes we've turned to the Psalms during the summer months, and in particular, Psalm 133, which also sets the theme of unity in the beautiful context of worship, actually the consecration of the older covenant priesthood. You remember this psalm, some of you. Behold how good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell together in unity. It is like the precious oil on the head running down on the beard of Aaron, running down on the collar of his robes. It is like the dew of Hermon, which falls on the mountains of Zion, for there the Lord has commanded the blessing, life forevermore. Now here we have the consecration of the priest in the Old Testament, oil being poured all over him, symbolizing his service to God, and the unity of God's covenant people together in worship. And it's there in that place of unity, in a life of worship, that God commands blessing. It's refreshment to God's people. It's the renewal of God's people. It is the life of God's people. And it's a theme that Paul deals with more than once in his letters. So what we'll do in this more brief sermon this morning, given our presence of our children and so forth, is simply look at these few verses one at a time. The first thing then is Paul wants us to match our faith and our life. So Paul gives us one of his classic therefores in verse 1. I therefore teach you these things. Well, the therefore is, of course, being emphasized in the light of what has gone before. It's the privilege of our position and our calling in Christ. Given that, therefore, how are we to live? Given the greatness of God's grace towards us, given the surpassing greatness and riches of our inheritance, since we have been called out to serve Christ, whose name is above every name, how are we to live? Well, whenever a special and particular inheritance or privilege or calling is brought to mind, we're always challenged, actually, how we are to respond to it. I mean, that was the purpose even of our celebrations yesterday for Canada Day, the 150th anniversary of Canada. It's interesting why we mark special festivals like that. What's the purpose of it? What's the objective of it? Is it simply a memorial? No, it's more than that. In fact, a couple of times yesterday, I did reflect on the inheritance that we have during a firework display that we went to last night with all these marvelous fireworks going off. I was sat there thinking, while people cheered at the fireworks, the significance of the inheritance, actually, I think, much of which we are presently squandering in Canada. How ought we to live in defending and honoring the legacy of freedom and truth in Canada? I mean, that's what the Canadian Dominion Day makes us think about. The significance of being a unity, a nation called Canada. Have we walked in that sense as a nation, as a people, worthy of the founders of the Canadian Dominion, worthy of their intentions? I mean, that's one of the things that comes to mind. How much more then are we to walk in a manner worthy of our calling in Christ? If we consider what it means at an anniversary of what it means to be Canadian or to live in the Canadian Dominion, to be part of it, how much more as Christians do we actually think about what it means to live worthy of being part of the kingdom of God, of the rule and reign of Christ, to be part of his people? How do we walk in a fitting way? Now, there is not a single Christian on earth who does not battle with this and fall short of it. When we ask ourselves, are we living in a manner worthy of this call, and we think about the surpassing riches of the grace and goodness of God, of course we will look at our lives and recognize that often we don't. But we are to strive nonetheless towards living a life worthy of that calling. That's why Paul talks about running a race, pressing ahead, pushing forward towards the prize, to take hold of it. The word, actually, Paul uses here, he says, therefore, a prisoner of the Lord, I therefore urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling. That word worthy is axios, and it means equivalent to. It's like a balancing the bar there. Live a life that's equivalent to the calling that you have received. Our life should balance. Our character and our calling should balance. In this remarkable vocation we've received in Christ, how do we live according to it? Well, Paul helps us by giving us a criterion for knowing if we're living in a manner that is worthy of that calling. And it's a simple criterion. He gives us, offers us four graces that should mark our lives. Now, one would actually think that when you consider the gospel and the privilege and calling we have, that living worthy of it would mean remarkable and great exploits for the kingdom, for the gospel, wouldn't you? To live worthy of the calling, you would think, wow, that means I must achieve great things for God. Perhaps like those that Paul achieved. When you look at the life of Paul, he was delivered from prison by angels. He was beaten and flogged and yet delivered. He was bitten by poisonous snakes and he walked away unharmed, shaking them off. He was stoned and left for dead and yet got up and walked away. He was shipwrecked and escaped disaster, being washed up on the shores of Malta. Shipwrecked several times, actually. He was lowered down in a basket out over the city walls to escape persecution. He cast out demons. He brought the worship of false gods, the temples of false gods, to a standstill in major cities of the ancient world. He preached to philosophers in Athens on Mars Hill. He healed the sick. He called kings and political leaders to repentance in marvelous speeches. And if someone fell asleep out of a window during one of his sermons, he raised them from the dead. So just be careful. I probably won't be able to do that. All right? Just be careful in the balcony. I mean, those are all accounts of actually things that happened in the life of the Apostle Paul. And you would think that living a life worthy of the calling would mean those kinds of great accomplishments for God. That seems like a life worthy of the calling, don't you think? But Paul doesn't describe the incredible deeds of the apostles when emphasizing living a life worthy of the calling we've received. He doesn't talk about those things. And I think that tells us something very important, which he describes actually in 1 Corinthians 13. When he says, if I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. If I give away all I have and deliver up my body to be burned, but have not love, I gain nothing. Now, you see, I think we have Paul's point. You can do all of those marvelous deeds, these accomplishments for the kingdom, but if we actually don't walk in love and forbearance, in humility of mind and heart, we gain nothing. See, God is not so interested in your accomplishments in his name, or my accomplishments in his name, as he is in our attitude of heart. The fact that Jesus said, many will come to me in that day and say, Lord, Lord, did we not do all these things in your name? And he will say, I never knew you. You see, the heart is the center, the root unity of who we are. The heart is not simply our emotions. It's the I that we talk to when we're on our own, that we rebuke when we're in the shower, that we talk to when we're in the car. What then is the criterion Paul uses? He says that there are four Christian graces that he wants emphasized. Humility. If we don't have humility, we cannot have any of the others. Gentleness, patience, and forbearance in love. Sounds easy, doesn't it, compared to being shipwrecked? But it's actually harder. I would say it's easier to survive shipwreck than it is to live consistently in terms of these graces that God calls us to. Let's think about humility just for a moment. A friend of mine in Oxford, a minister, when he was joking about this, used to say that his new book coming out was Seven Steps to Humility and how he achieved it. But humility is actually a distinctively Christian virtue. There are no other faiths that talk about humility. Humility. Humility scripturally begins with humbling ourselves under the mighty hand of God. It's not about underestimating ourselves or groveling. It's about humbling ourselves under God's hand. And it's a virtue that contrasts itself with high-mindedness, with arrogance, and with pride. It means we're actually simply surrendered to Christ. We're teachable. We can learn things from one another. Humility. The second one that Paul speaks about is gentleness. He urges that on us as well, to be gentle. Now, gentleness is not weakness. Gentleness isn't about being weak or feeble. It means the exercise of restraint. It actually takes the strong to be gentle. It's the exercise of restraint. It is controlled strength. And actually, it's one of the fruits of the Holy Spirit, according to the Apostle Paul. There's nobody stronger than God. And yet the Holy Spirit says that one of the fruits of his life at work in us is gentleness, restraint, controlled strength. And then there's patience. Patience is critical, of course. It requires a kind of clemency, an endurance in the face of adversity. But it also implies here a reluctance to avenge wrongs. A reluctance to avenge wrongs. Patience. It's a willingness not to have everyone around us straightened out on our terms or to insist on our own way, but to be patient with each other. We do need patience with each other. And then Paul says forbearance, forbearing one with one another in love. Literally, that means to hold one another up. To forbear, to hold one another up, to put up graciously with the faults and failings and idiosyncrasies of other people, knowing that you've got plenty of your own. Now, these are the aspects of what it means to love one another that are seen, of course, in perfection in the Lord Jesus. Paul consistently points us to these qualities. Now, there was nothing about Paul which was feeble or weak. I mean, you don't endure the kind of things that Paul went through without courage, boldness, strength of will, strength of character, faith, conviction, and everything else. And indeed, actually, a certain amount of physical strength to endure everything that he endured. And yet, humility, gentleness, patience, forbearance are the qualities that we see in Paul. Well, as such, in verse 3, given these qualities, we're urged to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And this is how it's with these qualities that we accomplish that. These things make a special kind of unity possible because the agent of this unity is the Holy Spirit. What Paul is saying is that absent these graces described above, Christian unity is jeopardized. So if we lack these graces in our lives, we will jeopardize the unity of God's people. We jeopardize the unity of the church. We are to exert our strength then in every possible godly way to maintain the unity which binds us to Christ and to one another. And it's made possible then by the work of the Holy Spirit. It's a kind of unity which transcends other forms of unity that people pursue. People pursue, for example, political unity. But this is a unity that transcends that. This is a unity that's worked out among us in terms of the power and grace of the Holy Spirit. The connection of believers by the Spirit makes our unity familial, it makes it spiritual, and actually it makes it eternal. You're going to have to put up with one another for all eternity, so you may as well start getting used to it now. Peace is a bond, you see. That's why Paul says, keep this unity of the Spirit in the bond, like the glue of peace. Peace is a glue. Peace is that which ensures our unity doesn't fall apart, and it's why we are to be eager to maintain that unity in the bond of peace. It is why we offer each other the peace at the beginning of the service every week. We turn around or we walk around and we offer each other and greet each other in the peace of Christ, because that is the peace which binds like a glue our unity with one another. Peace is actually like ligaments in the body. It holds everything together and enables us to function and move as we should. To work against that unity of peace is a very serious thing. It actually makes us unworthy of our calling. So consider what Paul says about those unspiritual works in Galatians 5, 19 through 26. He says this: now the works of the flesh are evident, sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, we also walk by the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. Well, that's what Paul is getting at in Ephesians 4, isn't it? Think about those things he includes in the list there: enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, and so forth. If we belong to Christ who has called us, we are going to be putting off these works of darkness and eagerly pursuing peace and unity together in humility, gentleness, patience, and forbearance. Those are the things that the Lord delights in. Those are the things that make us worthy of our calling. Actually, it's not, even though the truth doctrine is important, it's not your doctrinal insight or acumen that makes you worthy of the calling. It's not your supposed sophistication in theology. Understanding the truth of God's word and recognizing it is important. But those are not the things that make us ultimately worthy of our calling with one another. Consider the things the Lord hates in Scripture. Proverbs 6 tells us of the things the Lord hates. It says there are 6 things the Lord hates, 7 that are an abomination to him. Haughty eyes, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that make haste to run to evil, a false witness who breathes out lies, and one who sows discord among brothers. That's something the Lord hates. He hates the sowing of discord among brothers and sisters. Haughtiness and sowing discord the Lord despises. This is the kind of sectarianism, the kind of pettiness and divisions that are a blight on the church. Paul gives very short thrift in 1 Corinthians 3 to those who would divide the church as man followers, for example. Think about what he says there. He says, "For you are still of the flesh, for while there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not of the flesh and behaving only in a human way? For when one says, 'I follow Paul,' and another, 'I follow Apollos,' are you not being merely human? What then is Apollos? What is Paul? Servants through whom you believed, as the Lord assigned to each. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth. He who plants and he who waters are one, and each will receive his wages according to his labor. For we are God's fellow workers, you are God's field, God's building. According to the grace God given to me, like a skilled master builder," Paul says, "I laid a foundation and someone else is building upon it. But let each one take care how he builds upon it, for no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ." So our concern as a people of faith and trust in one Lord, in one faith, in one baptism, is the preservation of this peace and unity in the gospel. And I think we have a small illustration of this even here at Westminster. Here we have a non-sectarian church filled with people from diverse backgrounds. We don't have wars about the music and wars about the paint color and wars about this background, and wars about that background. We have a group of people who are seeking to be faithfully and truly and distinctly Christian in following the Word of God and the discipline of the Lord Jesus Christ. About 10 years ago, I began laying a foundation for this church, and since, others have joined me building on it. And we go forward together now, each of us taking care how we build. It's very wearying, actually, when we hear people speaking about this preacher and that teacher online that they follow, and this leads people to write everybody else off. Oh, well, you know, we follow so-and-so, and yeah, we're not so sure about such-and-such. It often leads to strife if we create our narrow in-groups. Paul wants us to beware of factions and divisions and seek unity. And by God's grace, that's what we're doing as a church. Now, of course, this unity and peace is not a unity and peace at any price. Paul then gives us reasons for our unity in these last couple of verses. Reasons for our unity. He doesn't want us to have a false peace and a false unity. This is not the Rotary Club. It's not a golf club where we just try and resolve our differences and keep the unity of the members. The church is not a club. It's the body of Christ. And so this is not unity and peace at any price. Paul comes to focus on what now is the focus or basis of that unity. The focus of our unity is the Son. The source of our unity is the Father. The agency of that unity is the Spirit. It does not mean, this unity and peace does not mean the humanistic and relativistic notion of the equality of every idea, every opinion, every action. It doesn't mean the leveling of everything so that we are no longer recognizing real and valid distinctions, superior and inferior, right and wrong, truth and falsehood, better and worse. Those things are not destroyed when we talk about unity. It doesn't even mean perfect agreement or the absence of differences. That's not what unity means either. Unity is community in the midst of diversity. It does not mean uniformity. It doesn't mean that we can't have legitimate discussions, respectful arguments, different backgrounds, recognizing that other people have advanced further in some areas of the faith than others, and so on. It is not some limp-wristed kumbaya at the expense of truth. That's not what we mean by peace and unity in the church, where everybody gathers round and sings kumbaya together. Rather, in two groups of three items here, Paul tells us what the root of true unity is and our reasons for maintaining it. So we'll motor through these very quickly because you could actually preach a sermon on all of them, but we'll just mention them in passing. First, he says in verse 4, there is one body. Now, that's not just a mystical concept or a spiritual concept. Yes, there is the spiritual and indivisible reality of one church, triumphant and militant throughout history. But Paul is actually talking here about a visible community. There is one body. There is one visible church, a true church, God's people in the earth. The pagans, of course, had many cults. Those people who had been converted in Ephesus had come from a variety of different cults. There wasn't just one body, there was a multiplicity of cults. And if there was to be any kind of unity, well, it was in the body politic, it was in the Roman Empire. But as Christians, we are all members of one body, of which Christ is the head. And when you think about Paul's image of the body, you recognize what that unity means. There's a diversity of parts. There's differences and distinctions, but they all function together. Secondly, he says there's one Spirit. This is the indwelling presence of God, the Holy Spirit, within the church, the body of Christ, by which we live and move and are sustained. That's Jew and Gentile. There aren't many spirits doing different things. Paul says, there's just as there's one body, there's one Spirit, one Holy Spirit, God the Holy Spirit, at work within us to will and to do of his good pleasure. And then he says that there is also one hope. So there's one body, there's one Spirit, there's one hope. And this is the hope of an inheritance which is ours as the called out people of Christ. The Holy Spirit is the pledge, the guarantor of our inheritance together. But that's our hope, our inheritance. We don't have many different destinies. We don't have many different hopes. There is one inheritance for all God's people, one hope, one calling in this reconciliation of all things to God. There is one kingdom of God. That's our inheritance together. That's our hope, the kingdom reign of Christ. And then in a second triad of fundamentals of our unity, in verse 5, Paul reminds us of the other aspects of our unity. He says there's one Lord. That's to say, there is a single master to whom we all owe our allegiance. He is the Lord of his people. Unlike, again, the pagans in the ancient world, we don't have many lords and masters. And of course, there are still many lords and masters today, but we aren't a church full of people with many lords. There's no one else that we can call Lord save the Lord Jesus Christ. Our service is to the same shepherd and king. So there is one Lord. And there is one faith, Paul says, in the one Lord and God, the Son of Man. We've placed our faith and our trust in him. And it's this confession about the Lord Jesus Christ that unites us. That's what brings us together. We confess him as our creator, as our redeemer, as our king who died and rose again and is seated at the right hand of power and majesty. There aren't many confessions. If we're outside that confession, we're not part of the body. There's one confession. There's one faith. And because there is one faith, there is only, Paul says, one baptism. This is now a reference not actually to the Spirit, the Spirit's already been mentioned, but to baptism in water. Baptism is the seal and sign of our incorporation into the body of Christ. As such, baptism is the sacrament of unity. Actually, the Lord's table is not the sacrament of unity. The Lord's table expresses and manifests the unity that is already there through our confession and our baptism. We come to the table because we already confess the one Lord, we've already been baptized, and this is the manifestation and expression of that unity we have together. There are not two or three baptisms, irrespective of the mode or the differences that the church may have in the timing of baptism and the mode of baptism. There is one baptism that makes us one people. All Christians, whatever their status in life, their family, tongue, nation, wealth, employment, whatever it may be, we share as one body in that one grace. So there is one body, one spirit, one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism. And Paul says those things are the basis of our unity. And that's why we strive. That's how we keep the unity together. Everything is covered there. And so Paul finally brings it to a summation in verse 6. As is so often the case, Paul has a glorious summation. And in this case, in his call to unity and peace as a priority, he tells us, quote, "There is one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all." That's how Paul brings this application to its conclusion, to its summation. Now, Paul does not now jump out of context of this teaching about one body, one spirit, one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, to assert now some kind of vague universal brotherhood of man in general. As though he's now talking about everybody. No, it's the same context, it's the same application. He's bringing it to a summation now. There is no idea here of a universal order where God is dwelling in everyone so that we all sit down one day and realize an egalitarian religious unity with all the religions of the world. There's only one Father of us all. That's nonsense. And it would be a complete contradiction to everything Paul has just said. God is certainly the creator and progenitor of all life, and he rules in his sovereignty over all people. But his covenantal name with his people and for his people is Father. Father. That's his covenantal name. He is the Father only of his people. He's the God of all men, but he is the Father of his people. Christ is the Son, and if we are in Christ, we are also then in the Father. That is why God is not the Father of everybody, that's his covenantal name, for his relationship with those that know and love him. This is why Jesus teaches his people to pray, "Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed, holy is your name." Now, an apostate world, of course, seeks to mimic the universal family of God, the church, which is grounded in salvation by grace, with a counterfeit salvation and unity by politics, by which she's constantly seeking to integrate human beings by persuasion, sometimes by coercion, into a broad political unity, which is thought to be our hope and our salvation. People put more hope in that today, often in the West, than they do in the person of Jesus Christ. The name for this unity, which philosophers and politicians have used since the Renaissance, is utopia. And it is a very persistent article of faith, even if the term is not always used. Utopia is a kind of counterfeit social and political kingdom that's constructed by human beings, not by the work of the Spirit, not by the Lordship of Christ. The Polish philosopher Ryszard Legutko, who understood very well growing up in communist Europe this idea of utopia, he identifies it in his book, The Demon in Democracy, Totalitarian Temptations in Free Societies. I'm going to read you just one paragraph from this book. It's very good. I recommend this book, by the way, if you want some summer reading. The Demon in Democracy, Totalitarian Temptations in Free Societies. And he says this, Utopia is thus not a political fantasy, but a bold project, bolder than others because it aims at a solution to all the basic problems of collective life that humanity has faced since it began to organize itself politically. Utopia is, I beg the reader's pardon for such a vile-sounding phrase, the final solution. Following its implementation, injustice, poverty, tyranny, and other political sins will disappear once and for all. Their disappearance will be structural and not dependent on contingent factors, i.e. not dependent on individual people's behavior. It's structural. The first utopias were written about in the Renaissance, the period when belief in human greatness was a primary article of faith, as well as a major intellectual and artistic incentive. The message was simple. Man can achieve greatness and be equal to God because he has an unlimited creative potential. You see, that's the counterfeit of the peace and unity we're talking about this morning, that is wrought by the person of Christ. Paul does not have in mind a man-made religious unity then under a vague concept of divinity or the divinity of the state, but rather the body of Christ in its cosmic aspect. He reigns in transcendent sovereignty over all, but specifically he dwells in his people, in us today. He is over us all in his divine government through Christ. He's working through us all, says Paul, according to accomplish his redemptive purposes of his kingdom. And he dwells in us all by his Spirit. So he is over all. He's working through us all. He's dwelling in us all by his Spirit. Now, that's not fully comprehensible to us, is it? We can't fully grasp that he is working in such a way in us, but this is the source of our unity together. Paul, in a sense, gives us a Trinitarian structure of a confession here. It's a kind of early creed, I think, confessing our unity. It's probably provided some of the basis for the Nicene Creed. One faith, one hope, one baptism. This is the unity of the Spirit that is ours in Christ and in the gospel. And it is a yoke. Let me conclude with this thought. It's a well-fitted yoke. Unity is a yoke. A yoke For you young people who may not have heard of this expression, a yoke was something that was fitted to animals, particularly oxen, so that they could plow together in unity in the same direction, without bumping into each other, tripping over one another. That was the purpose of a yoke. A well-fitted yoke joins plowing oxen into this unity so they can work effectively. And God's people, as God's people, we together are to plow in the same direction. We're moving in the same direction. We're working and laboring for the same thing. We're plowing in hope, walking in a manner worthy of the calling to which we were called. We have this privileged, glorious inheritance in the kingdom of Christ, and we're called to live worthy of it. One body, many members, exercising these graces. Jesus said this. He said, "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am what? Gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Notice the graces that Paul has mentioned are there in what the Lord Jesus says. Gentleness and humility. We bear this same yoke, and it's a blessing. To give you an illustration, marriage is described in Scripture also as a yoke, but it's also a blessing. A yoke doesn't mean a curse, it means a blessing. Because with the community of marriage and with the family community and with the church community come responsibilities and challenges. And so our faith is a yoke. It yokes us together. It gets us moving in the same direction. It means facing problems and challenges and our fallenness and our failures, yet living together in peace in spite of them, forbearing with one another, bearing each other's burdens. And to bear each other's burdens doesn't mean to interfere in everybody else's life. It means to serve one another and help one another and bear with one another. So to bear one another's burdens means that you bear with me in my weakness and you seek to serve me and I you. Are you seeking this good and pleasant blessing of living in unity together? Here, the scripture says there is life. So let's all strive, brothers and sisters, to walk worthy of the calling to which we were called. Let's keep short accounts with each other. Let's set things right with one another. Let's live at peace with each other. Let's not be oversensitive with one another. Let's forgive one another. Let's walk in humility and gentleness and patience and kindness. And so in that light, let's come to the one Lord's table together as one body.
Thank you for listening to this message brought to you by the Ezra Institute for Contemporary Christianity. Please feel free to share it with friends, but do not charge for or alter the material in any way without the express written consent of the EICC. Thank you.